Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just welcome you into this space. We welcome your voice and your teaching, and we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive it and the boldness to respond to you. In your son's name, amen.
There we go. Hey, can you hear me? Awesome. Hey, good morning, Summit. Great to see all of you here today. My name's Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And hey, before we actually dive into that story, I want to do something real quick. Two very brief announcements. First, this afternoon, right after this service, actually, we're going to have something we call a Connect class. And we love to help you get connected, all right? We love to see people who, you know, some of you are new. You might be maybe this is your very first week. Maybe you've been coming for a few weeks, but we would love to help you get a little bit more connected to our church family, because we want church to be something that you don't just attend, but something you really belong to. We feel like that's a really important part of kind of moving through life and having a really good, healthy community of people in your life. And so right after this service, we're going to have what we call the Connect class. It's going to be right there in the lobby, and we'd love for you to stay afterwards. Have lunch with us, learn a little bit more about who we are as a church and what we're all about, and then give you a vision for what that could look like for you, okay? So you have to eat lunch somewhere, might as well do it with us, all right? It's free and it's gonna be delicious. So that's right after the service. The second thing I wanna let you know about, Hannah kind of already hinted at it, but this is our last week in the Gospel of John. We did this little mini series in the Gospel of John, 3 weeks. And next week we're starting a brand new series in the life of Joseph. And if you know anything about Joseph, Joseph is one of the most popular characters in the entire Bible. All kinds of neat things happened in his life. And for 5 weeks, we're going to be going through Genesis and that story. And so I would love for you to come back. It's going to be a really, really fun time as we go through that. All right, so I just wanted to let you know about those few things that are important. I have a great friend that about twice a month, I send him a text message from the discount tire shop. It's almost always on a Saturday morning, which is a great way to start your weekend. And it's because I get a flat tire. And because of their frequency, I will send them a text message, and all I'll say in that message is, "Guess where I'm at?" And because this happens so regularly, he responds the same way every time. "Which tire is it?" That's all he has to say. He knows exactly where I'm at. We live in this neighborhood, and you know, we're surrounded by construction everywhere. So it's a very, very regular thing for us just to, I mean, even on my walks, I'm picking up screws and nails. This morning, even on my walk over here to church, I picked up a roofing nail and a razor blade. And so this is a very, very regular, I don't know if this happens to you, but we get flat tires all the time. And I will say the one nice comforting thing when I walk into Discount Tire almost every other weekend is when I get in there, there's all kinds of other people there too. And it's like, okay, well, at least I'm not the only one, right? You know, you guys are here with me and you're going through the same thing right now. And none of you chose to be here. None of you wanted to be here, but you're here because you had to be here. Have you ever noticed that sometimes other people's problems make us feel a little bit better about our own? Hey, notice this kind of weird thing that happens, right? You know, if it's like your water heater goes out or your oven stops working and you're sharing that with a friend. And then they're like, "Yeah, you know, the exact same thing happened to us last weekend." And it's like, oh, well, I don't feel as bad, I guess, about it. You know, at least I'm not the only one. It's something comforting in that reality when you're not the only one, particularly in some of those areas that are a little bit more personal in life, right? I feel this the most when A lot of times I'll meet with different couples in our church, maybe young couples especially, or kind of like just new to a relationship or kind of working through something difficult in their relationship. And you know, a lot of times that can be really hard, right? You're kind of figuring out certain things. Like, you know, I'll sit down with a couple who's like, hey, we're not really good at conflict. And we've been having all these like late nights where it's like, I'm upset and he's upset and we're doing the silent treatment thing. And can you help us get a little better? And, you know, and I love having those conversations, and I'll sit down with people, and in those conversations, I'm really committed to just being super honest about, all right, well, here's how I've struggled with that too. You know, this is what it looked like for me and Angela. And I'll just start telling them stories, you know, and especially in the early years, this was so hard. We were really bad at conflict, right? We weren't good at apologizing to each other. And when I say we, I mostly mean me. You know, like, just wasn't great at it. You know, like, we'd say things like all the time, like, I'm sorry you feel that way. Which is not really an apology. That's kind of an insult, isn't it? It's like, I'm sorry you don't actually see the right thing that I'm saying right now, right? You know, and we'd have those late nights also, and she's crying, and I'm upset, and we're just doing the silent treatment and just wondering, like, is this ever going to get easier? You know, is this ever going to get better? And so I share that with couples all the time, and inevitably the response is always the same. Like, I'm so glad you told me that. You know, I'm so glad you shared that. I'm so glad that this was hard for you. And I tell them, well, I'm glad that my pain can be a blessing to you, right? But you know, there's something really comforting knowing that other people experience the same challenges. Other people have the same problems. At least I'm not the only one. Well, it's funny how that happens, how when we see other people struggle, we feel better about ourselves. Today, full disclosure, I hope that happens a little bit for you. I want that for you, because today we're wrapping up this series in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at a man named Thomas. And Thomas was someone who had legitimate doubts about Jesus. Have you ever had doubts about Jesus? Never had doubts about your faith? Have you ever wondered, is this all really true? Do I really believe this? Did this really happen? Or has this just been kind of concocted? Is this just an elaborate scheme? Is this like a cosmic crutch, you know, for all of society, and have I bought into a giant lie? If you've ever wondered that, if you've ever had doubts, if you've ever second-guessed your faith and wondered whether this is true, I think Thomas is going to make you feel a little better today. This morning, we're going to look at a very famous story in John chapter 20. It's the story of Thomas. And, you know, before we dive into this, I want you to understand, this is actually a really, really fascinating story, because most students of the Bible, most scholars will tell you that John chapter 20 is actually the climax of the whole book. In fact, some people say that they think John chapter 20 is the climax of all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is like the pinnacle. This is like the greatest moment, most dramatic moment in the entire Jesus story. Why? Well, it's because this is the moment where one of the greatest skeptics becomes one of the greatest believers. It is. And what do I mean by that? Well, what we'll see is no one in the entirety of the Gospels expressed personal doubt as explicitly as Thomas. No one was as forthright about their personal apprehension to believe in the resurrection of Jesus as Thomas was. And at the same exact time, no one in the entire Jesus story gave a profession of faith that was as clear and as passionate as Thomas. So the greatest skeptic becomes the greatest believer. And so today, if you're somebody who's maybe dealing with doubt, and if you're struggling to believe, if you've got questions that haven't been answered, I want you to see, I want you to feel, first of all, that you're not alone. I remember, sometimes that's just the most helpful thing to hear, isn't it? All right, you're not alone. You're not alone in this room. You're not alone through all of Christian history. There have been men and women who have struggled with probably the exact same doubts and questions and struggles that you're currently feeling right now. And so my hope, as we unpack this story, my prayer really for many of us is that as you hear the story of Thomas, as we walk through this story of Thomas, that some ways this might even begin to build a little bit of hope within you. Maybe bring a little bit of healing and understanding. And ultimately, what I want to see happen is maybe some faith developed. Okay? I think that's what this story is here for. So two questions that we're going to look at. First, why didn't Thomas believe? Okay, why did he not believe? And then secondly, how is it that he did come to believe? What moved Thomas from doubt to belief? So we'll start with that first question. Why did Thomas not believe? And if you still have your Bible in front of you, we're going to begin in verse 24. And here's what it says. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, All right, that was his nickname. We're not entirely sure why that was his nickname. We don't know if Thomas was actually a twin or if Thomas just maybe, some people think he maybe just looked like one of the other disciples, and so they nicknamed him the twin. I remember growing up, one of my brothers and I, we looked so similarly that everybody always assumed we were twins. And at some point, we got sick of answering the question, are you guys twins? That we just got to the point where we said, yes, we are. Even though we're not. We would just tell people, and so who knows what Thomas's situation, but Thomas the twin, okay? Thomas, it says here, was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. All right, so what are we talking about here? Well, earlier in the story, verse 19, we know that all of the disciples had gotten together with each other. They had all gathered in this home with one another, except for Thomas. All right, Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. We don't know what Thomas was doing, but Thomas wasn't with them. Now, my guess, and this is pure speculation, this is my guess, but I think the more you learn about Thomas, I just get the impression that Thomas was the kind of guy who needed to figure out some things on his own. You know anybody like that? Thomas is, you know, Thomas just needed some time by himself. Some of you may have married a Thomas, right? It's like, yeah, he just needed to go on a run. He needed to go on a drive. He needed to go on a walk. And then he's going to come back and everything's going to be okay. He's got things figured out. And that was Thomas. He didn't want to be with the entire group. He was working some things out on his own back in verse 19 when everybody else was together and Jesus appeared to them the first time. So Thomas did not get to experience Jesus that first time around when he gathered there. So verse 25 says, so the other disciples told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. One way that you could actually translate that sentence, probably a better translation would be to say that, so the other disciples kept telling Thomas, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Thomas, we saw him. Thomas, we saw him with our own eyes. Thomas, we were there. We ate with him. We walked with him. Thomas, we saw the holes in his hands. Thomas, we saw the hole in his side. He's alive. But Thomas said to them, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, or unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You see that? This is the most explicit declaration of doubt in the entire New Testament. It is. He basically says, I don't believe you, and I don't believe it. And if I don't get some evidence and see it with my own eyes, I will never believe. That's what he tells them. Now, let me ask you a question. We're going to deal with Thomas in just a minute, but let me ask you, why do you think it is that John, the author of this story, why do you think it is that John decided to include this story in his account? You ever thought about that? I mean, John was incredibly selective. He was very, very, very picky. Why was it that he's like, hey, you know what, 500 years from now, 1,000 years, 2,000 years from now, I want to make sure that people are still remembering Thomas? You know, John even tells us that in his next chapter of his account that he said, Jesus did so many different things that I'm not sure the entire world of books could hold all the things that Jesus did. So why is it that he included this? Why not another miracle? Why not another healing? I tend to imagine that the answer is because John knew something happened that day that was so powerful and so personal and so relatable to what every man and every woman, every single one of us, really, literally, throughout the rest of history, will deal with every time we think about the resurrection of Jesus. Doubt. Doubt. I mean, that's all of us at some point, right? At some point, all of us are going to have to deal with doubt. I mean, some people go through long stretches or seasons of doubt. Some of you maybe have gone through something like that before. There's a famous passage in the Gospel of Matthew, another account, chapter 28. It says right before the Great Commission. All right, and the Great Commission was basically just Jesus' last words to his closest disciples, and consequently, his words for us today as followers of Jesus. In this Great Commission, basically, Jesus told his closest followers, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into all of the world and tell everybody what happened to me. That's your primary job as one of my followers. Go tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, go tell them that in him there was no sin, but he became sin for us. And then he went and died on the cross. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead so that anybody who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's your job. Go tell people the gospel. Go into all of the world and share that news. But right before Jesus tells his disciples this commission, right before he gave them the commission, something really fascinating happens that we tend to really skip over. Look what it says in verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, what did they do? When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some, everybody say that word with me, doubted. Isn't that interesting? I mean, here are these guys. I mean, they're in the very presence of the living, risen Jesus. They're with him, and some of them worshiped, but some of them doubted. Now, why would they doubt? Like, why in the world would that be the case? Well, they probably doubted for all the same reasons that you doubt. And we doubt, and all of us doubt. Why is that? Well, there are a lot of reasons to doubt, aren't there? There are all kinds of different reasons. Let me actually just give you a few. I'm going to give you three reasons why we tend to doubt. These are, I think, probably three of the most common. Not the only ones, but three of the most common. One reason we doubt is because most of us are just a little skeptical of the supernatural. Okay? Maybe that was Thomas. Maybe that's you. Maybe you say in your head, well, dead people don't rise from the dead. Right? Dead people stay dead. And when they go into the ground, that's the end. And it's, you know, it's pretty much most modern people where there's the assumption it's really hard to believe in miracles. It's really hard to believe in the supernatural. And so for some of you, you read this story and you're like, hey, Thomas kind of represents me. I identify with that. You know, if that's maybe how, we're not sure that's exactly how Thomas thought, but it could be the case. But that's one reason we all might doubt. As modern people, especially, we tend to be skeptical of the supernatural. I think another reason, perhaps one of the most common reasons that people doubt their faith is because you have personally suffered or someone you deeply love has suffered. And as a result, you have all the questions that every single one of us would have in that situation. Right? Where were you, God? Why didn't you fix it? Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you stop this? Why don't you care? Suffering has a real power to draw out our doubts, doesn't it? Actually, it's kind of fascinating how suffering does one of two things. Suffering is never neutral, particularly in the life of a believer. It tends to do one of two things. One, it draws out a lot of doubt for some people. But suffering is also the season where it also draws out a lot of faith. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's kind of the reality, if you think about it, that it's very rare in our lives that in seasons of calm, in seasons where there's no chaos, where there's no, you know, trouble, those don't really tend to be the seasons where it's like, oh my gosh, God is growing me in such extraordinary ways right now. And we tend to kind of coast in those seasons, but it's in those seasons of struggle, seasons of pain, seasons of tragedy. Those are the times where doubt is present and faith often grows. Both of those things can happen. But doubt is a really powerful thing in a season like that. In fact, if you look at some of the major deconversion stories of our days, particularly presently right now, popular ones, there's almost always a story of suffering behind them. I mean, it's almost always the case. I mean, I can tell you stories of all kinds of really popular pastors who've maybe walked away from the faith. And if you poke around a little bit and get the story behind the scene, there's almost always some kind of story of tragedy. There's something really painful that happened there in their lives. Which for us, I think it's important to recognize, this is one of the reasons why we strive to be very gentle and compassionate towards doubters, right? And why is it that God is so gentle with doubters? And to be clear, I mean, God is extraordinarily gentle with those who are genuinely doubting their faith. I mean, all through Scripture, we get this picture of God who's just unbelievably patient, right? Unbelievably understanding towards those who are legitimately questioning him in the midst of their pain. That's often the case, the picture that we get of God. And when Jesus confronts Thomas here, well, I mean, just look what happens. Verse 26, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and this time Thomas was with them. Which, you know what I love about that? 8 days later, it's not like anything was fixed in Thomas's life, right? Thomas is still in the middle of his doubt. Thomas is still in the middle of his pain. Thomas is still in the middle of his skepticism. But what does he do? He shows up. And it just keeps showing up. He shows up in the midst of all the heartache. Which, you know, if that's you right now, if that's where you're at, let me just applaud you for showing up today. It's a really great thing that you've done that. Verse 26 says, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." Now, hold on a second. What do you think is going through Thomas's mind in a moment like this? I mean, can you imagine what's going on? Remember, all week the disciples had been saying to Thomas, "Thomas, we saw him. Thomas, we saw him. Thomas, we saw him." And all week he kept responding, "Well, I didn't see him. You know, I didn't see him and I didn't get that chance. And I'm not going to believe until I see the holes in his hands. I'm not going to believe until I see the hole in his side." And then Jesus shows up and he says, "Hey, Thomas, hey, look at my hands. Hey, look at my side." I mean, what is Thomas thinking in a moment like that? He's got to be thinking, like, how did you know that I said that? Like, where did you get that from? How did you know? And suddenly we see the reason why Thomas is so shocked. I mean, you know, Jesus says, "Put your hand on my side." And I don't think Thomas even did it. You know, there's no indication from the text that it actually even touched him. But Thomas cries out. What is his response? He says, "My Lord and my God." And that's how he responds in that moment. Because in that moment, he realizes, oh, Jesus was listening the whole time. In that moment, he realizes Jesus was right there the whole time, right alongside me. Thomas had been walking through unbelievable grief the last few weeks. All the pain of losing Jesus, right? All the pain of this, you know, whole thing falling apart, probably all the pain of his closest friendships beginning to dissolve. He's walking through all this pain, all the suffering. And in that moment, when he saw Jesus, he realized, I wasn't walking alone. I wasn't by myself. I thought I was by myself, but I wasn't. God was with me this whole time. Now, Thomas often gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Like, what do we call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, right? Does Jesus ever call him that? Does Jesus ever label him that? Now, that's all us, isn't it? It's like, there's Doubting Thomas. Jesus never says that. What does Jesus lead with? Does he lead with rebuke? Does he lead with scolding? It's actually quite stunning. He actually gives Thomas the very thing that he needed to believe. I mean, that's what he led with. That's what he started with. So sometimes we doubt because we've got legitimate pain in our lives. I mean, life can be so hard. We know that, don't we? It can be so unbelievably difficult. And if that's you right now, if that's the season maybe that you're walking through, if that's what you're experiencing, if you're experiencing those struggles and those questions and that doubt, I hope you see, as you read this story, I hope you see the compassionate and gentle way that Jesus meets us in our pain and meets us in our doubt. He's so good to do that. He delights in doing that. It's important for you to hear today. And like Thomas, I hope you'll see that just because God has been silent doesn't mean he has been absent. I think that's often the temptation we want to believe in those seasons. Just because he's been silent, he's absent. And, you know, I think a lot of times, maybe it's the silence is that God has allowed you, maybe that separation even that God has allowed you to walk through during this season is exactly what you needed to discover what you most actually long for. Sometimes God uses these types of seasons in our lives. I feel like God is silent. I feel like you're walking through suffering and pain and doubt and questions. And God's like, yeah, I'm actually using that to bring about the thing that you need the most right now. And so we doubt because we're skeptical of the supernatural. Right? We doubt because suffering can make it just really hard to believe. And then thirdly, I think a lot of people doubt their faith simply because they have unanswered questions. Okay? Some people have legitimate intellectual problems with the Christian faith and no one's ever taken the time to answer them. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you grew up in maybe the type of church or type of home that if you ever asked questions about the truth of Christianity, you'd be looked at a little bit suspiciously? Or if you ever asked questions about, you know, is the Bible really reliable or is it true or how do we really know, you'd be kind of considered a threat. You know what that feels like? Oftentimes in those environments, the general vibe, whether explicitly or much more subtle, is just often like, we don't ask those kind of questions around here, right? Just believe what we've told you to believe and trust us, right? And here's the thing, when there's no place for questions, when there's no place for doubt, when there's no place for wondering or for struggling, what happens? Well, it's not like the questions go away, right? Questions never go away, but the people go away. People just leave, and they'll leave with their questions. And sadly, what happens is most of the time, those people just take their questions to other places to receive answers that are not nearly as fulfilling. David Kinnaman, he's the president of an organization called Barna. They do all kinds of research on the trends and the different statistics and data about all the changes in religious life, particularly Christianity. Kinnaman, he's written several books trying to understand why things have changed so rapidly over the last 50 years religiously. And a few years ago, he wrote a book called You Lost Me. It was shedding light on how an entire generation was left behind amidst a changing religious landscape. And he makes a really interesting observation in his book about where we are right now in history. And he says something that I think is simultaneously very, very encouraging, as well as very, very frightening. And because this is what he says, when you boil everything down and you analyze all the data and all the statistics and all the trends about where we are right now, in the end, there are two simple facts that we all must come to grips with. The first fact is this: it is that teenagers are some of the most religiously active Americans right now. Okay? Teenagers, the most religiously active people in America. But as soon as they leave their teenage years and they head into their 20s, something happens. This is the second fact that we have to grapple with. American 20-somethings are the least religiously active of all the generations, of any age group. This is the generation that has been left behind, literally almost off of a cliff. It dives. He goes on to say that nearly 2/3 of all young adults who at one point regularly attended church will have dropped out. Almost 70% of kids will lose their faith in their freshman year of college. It'll just disappear. Why? Well, according to the data, all signs point to the reality that they just haven't been given what they need to make it in this world as followers of Jesus. Most of them will leave their homes or leave their churches unprepared for what the world will throw at them. Particularly, they were never encouraged to wrestle through tough questions, particularly the tough questions of God and the Bible and culture and history and everything else that makes this really complicated to believe. And their churches or their homes were often not safe places that could simultaneously handle doubt while also building faith. And understandably, those are hard things to do. Okay, I think it's easy to criticize that, but that's not an easy thing to do, to be able to hold doubt and also build faith. Usually, most churches or most homes tend to do one or the other. To hold both of those is a difficult thing. And maybe that's your story, right? Maybe that's why it's been so hard for you to believe, is because you have questions that were never answered. And because they were never answered, you took those questions elsewhere, or you just let them maybe fizzle for a season, but they never allowed you to build the faith that Jesus actually wants to see grow within you. One of my favorite books that I read a few years ago was a book called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. That's what the book looks like, in case you're interested. It's a wonderful book. It's written by a lady named Rebecca McLaughlin. She's a PhD from Cambridge and just super intelligent, but just such a helpful read when it comes to those questions that almost all of us deal with at some point. What does it look like to wrestle through the hard ones and have legitimate and thoughtful answers to them and what the Bible says and what the Christian faith believes? All right. Interestingly, our youth group is actually going through that book right now. There's like a teen version of it that they're working through right now, which I love. I mean, it's so impressive that we're trying to hold both of these tensions in hand right now. How do we build faith? How do we hold doubt? How do we work together and press into some of those really big questions that we all wrestle with at different points? So if that's a helpful resource for you, I'd encourage you to pick up a copy. I loved it. I thought it was super helpful. So those are three of the most frequent reasons why people doubt, and maybe why you doubt. Being skeptical of the supernatural, experiencing suffering firsthand, and having unanswered questions. Now, we're not entirely sure why it is that Thomas did not believe. All right, it could have been one of those. It could have been something else, but we're not entirely sure. But the second question I want to maybe just look at briefly this morning is, how did Thomas come to believe? Like, what was it that changed him? What moved him from doubting to believing? And I think this is really important for us to recognize today, because Thomas did not remain in his doubts. You know, he could have. He could have just said, you know, we're not really sure. And who knows for certain what really happened? I know Jesus is here, but still, come on. Like, I don't have all the details. I don't have all the proof. He could have said that, but he didn't. In fact, I mean, Thomas actually, he lived one of the greatest turnaround stories of all time, didn't he? I mean, there's like this extraordinary reversal in his life. And that's actually one of the things over the years that readers of the Bible or even scholars of the Bible have noticed. Like, it's such a weird thing. He was like the biggest skeptic of the whole group. And then suddenly he makes like this extraordinary confession of faith. What happened? You know, he doesn't, when he meets Jesus, he doesn't just say like, oh, hey, Jesus, you're alive. I'm like, what happened? He's like, he looks at him in verse 28 and he says, my Lord and my God. There's no higher confession of faith in all of the Bible to say to Jesus specifically, you are the giver and sustainer of all life. I recognize who you are. You're not just my Lord. You are God himself. Thomas goes from like 0 to 60, doesn't he? It's like the biggest doubter becomes the greatest believer. And some of you, you know, some of you, that's your story, isn't it? Many of you actually in this room, the reason why you're sitting in this room is because you lived some version of that story. You had doubts, you had questions, you were struggling to believe, and then something changed. You know, what happened? Something happened in your life. You encountered the living God somehow. You met Jesus. And maybe it was overnight, or maybe it was just a process and a journey, and something happened to begin awakening you and maybe putting you on this path of finding and discovering who Christ actually is. You started asking questions that you had never asked before. You started wondering things that you had never previously wondered about. You know, God began opening your mind to begin, and really, I think ultimately, opening your heart to be hungry for something deeper, for something more than what you've been living. Either way, it happened and began to change everything, didn't it? It changed the way that you thought, changed the way you spent your life, your time, your resources. It changed the very things that consumed you. You know, I think about this often in the same way I think about relationships or even think about love, right? You know, for a lot of us, before you get married, a lot of times you tend to have a pretty good idea or image of what you're looking for in a person, don't you? You know, it's like, I want him to act this way, or I want her to look this way, or I want them to enjoy these hobbies and have these traits or have these characteristics. And we all kind of have this like pretty good mental list going, don't we? And it's like, here's my criteria. Here are the boxes that I hope she checks off. Here are the boxes I hope he checks off. And we have so many expectations for this person, right? And then what happens? You meet her. Right? Or you meet him. And at that point, you're no longer talking about a list. You're talking about a person. You know, suddenly the list, what happens to that list? That list becomes much, much smaller, doesn't it? And I'm not saying it goes away. I'm not saying it disappears. I'm not saying those things completely vanish. I'm just saying that the list is not nearly as important as the person. All right, when you meet that person, what happens? That person just thrills your heart, don't they? That person melts your heart. That person does something to your heart so powerful that all you want to do is be in the presence of that person, regardless of what your list previously said. And you know, in a lot of ways, without trying to be melodramatic, I mean, I think this is what happens when you actually personally encounter the living God in an authentic way. Do the doubts disappear? No. Do the questions completely go away? Of course not. But do they begin to shrink a little bit in the presence of a person? They do, because we're no longer talking about a list of questions. And we're no longer talking about just a set of doubts. We're talking about a real person who loves you and who loves to be with you, who loves to be in your company. And the invitation that Jesus extends here to Thomas, it's the same invitation that he extends to us. Now, to be honest, I wrestled a little bit with how to best teach what Jesus says here in verse 28, verse 27, because what he says here is, well, let me just say, it's a unique invitation. It's a strong one, right? It's not a sweet one, and it's not a soft one. It's a strong, which I think, you know, I don't know, sometimes in life we need that, don't we? You kind of need like a strong push from time to time. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Look what he says in verse 27. Thomas finally meets Jesus. After expressing all the doubt and all the unbelief and all of his skepticism, and what does Jesus say to him? He's very clear. He says, Thomas, Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know what that tells me? It tells me when you put that invitation into the context of everything else that Jesus taught and modeled, it tells me that he understands your doubt. He understands why you doubt. And he understands your questions. He understands the motivation behind the questions. He understands all the struggles. He understands all of the evidence that you would love to see. And his invitation is still the same. Believe in me. Trust me. Trust me with all of your doubts. Trust me that I know all of your doubts. Trust me with all of your questions, that I know all of your questions, and I'm not here to belittle them, but I'm not a list. I'm a person. And if you want to experience the real thing, if you want to genuinely experience the living God, it's going to require you to take a step. It's going to require you to take a step of faith, right? I mean, this is a story of Christianity, isn't it? It's not perfect faith. It's not flawless faith, but a faith that's willing to say, I want to believe more than I disbelieve. Now, I want to believe a little bit more tomorrow than I am disbelieving today. And then the next day, I want to believe a little bit more than what I'm disbelieving now. And when by the grace of God, you can begin to take the posture like that. When that can be your approach to Jesus, saying, hey, I genuinely want to believe. Do I have doubts? Yes, I have doubts. Do I have questions? Of course I have questions. Am I struggling to believe some of this? Absolutely. And Jesus' invitation is the same. Hey, do not disbelieve, but believe. That's what I'm inviting you into. And the thing I think it's so important for every one of us to recognize and hear today is that when it comes to following Christ, when it comes to knowing Christ, when it comes to actually experiencing the life that Christ has for us, he still loves you in your less than perfect faith. He really does. He loves you in your doubt. He loves you with all of your questions, but he never leaves you there. Right? He's always pushing you to something better and something greater. Now, all throughout the scriptures, every time we read through these stories, we recognize that he loves us where we're at, but he never leaves you there. He always moves you to something better, something richer, something filled with greater depths of joy. But to get there requires faith. It requires believing. You know, there's not a single instance within the entirety of scriptures where God is honoring or blessing our doubt or our disbelief or our skepticism. No, he says, I love you there, but I can only honor and I can only bring blessing into your faith. And when we step out in faith, whatever that looks like, the Lord is very quick to honor that and to grow within us an even deeper belief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that as we look at your word, God, we just recognize that you do absolutely delight in meeting us where we are. Every doubt, every question, every struggle. You don't shame us. You don't criticize us. But God, you meet us where we're at and you invite us into something better. And Lord, we recognize that that's not easy. That takes a tremendous amount of courage. And so God, we're praying this morning for those of us who are just struggling to believe, who do have doubts, who do have questions. God, we know those things don't just disappear, but we do pray that in the power of your Spirit, the way that you love to work, that God, today, you would just help those become a little bit smaller and allow our faith and our trust in you to grow a little larger. And we know the basis of any good, healthy relationship is trust. And you're the first one to call us into trust. You're the first one to say, hey, you can trust me. You demonstrated your trust. You demonstrated how trustworthy you are, God, when you went to the cross and your hands were nailed to the tree. Lord, you did all of that to be able for us to be able to look at you and say, wow, look how he loves us. And so, Jesus, we pray today, would you increase our faith? Would you move us just one step further away from disbelief and one step further into belief? grow that so that we can experience the blessing that comes with believing. Even believing without seeing is what you tell us. We want that. We want that kind of faith, Lord Jesus. But it only comes from you. So today we are asking, in your kindness, would you grow that within us? Would you cultivate a greater sense of awareness of who you are? And that would begin to change us, God. That's our prayer. That's our desire. We pray that you would even begin to do that right now in this very moment in our hearts that desperately long for it. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.